Welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. I'm the producer, Caleb Keith, and I'm joined by our hosts, Drs. Rod Rosenblatt, Scott Keith, and Adam Francisco. Follow these great minds as they answer pressing questions about theology, history, and apologetics. This show is brought to you by 1517 The Legacy Project, serving to proclaim the gospel to all people, especially those broken by the church.
Welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. I'm producer Caleb, and I'm joined, as always, by Drs. Rosenblatt, Francisco, and Keith. And this week, we're moving along our Loci topics, and we're coming into perhaps a seldom talked about doctrine, but a very important doctrine in Lutheranism, and that's the two-kingdom theory or two-kingdom practice, what Americans might say separation of church and state issues, but we're going to talk about why this goes deeper than that. And Dr. Keith, you were going to introduce this doctrine for us.
Yeah, we were just discussing before we started recording, we probably should have asked Dr. Simon Udo to join us to lead the conversation.
Yeah. Mansky's in glory, so that leaves Uwe.
But I wanted to start out with a quote from Luther. So it goes like this. This is Luther. What would be the result of an attempt to rule the world by the gospel and the abolition of earthly law and force? It would be loosing savage beasts from their chains. The wicked, under cover of the Christian name, would make unjust use of their gospel freedom. And again, to try to rule a country or the world by the gospel would be like putting wolves, lions, eagles, and sheep all together in the fold and saying to them, "Now graze and live a godly and peaceful life together. The door is open and there is pasture enough, and no watchdog you need fear. The sheep would keep the peace, sure enough, but they would not live long." So what Luther is discussing there is he's sort of talking about the reason or the importance of a distinction that he made between the two kingdoms. It's kind of an extension of what we did when we discussed the doctrine of the church, because as you'll see as we progress in this conversation, that the church ends up in the right-hand kingdom, and that leaves the left-hand kingdom. So as we do this, maybe it would be beneficial to just start out by saying, when we say the two kingdoms, what is it that we're talking about? What are the two kingdoms, other than just saying the left and the right? What do we mean by that? Anyone?
Well, I first of all, I got nothing on this at either a liberal Lutheran seminary or a conservative one. Zero. So I'm having to learn late in life, because I wasn't trained in any of it, which is just maddening to me. The kingdom of the right just includes the pastor preaching Christ into your ears, baptizing you into Christ, and giving you the supper and saying, "This bread is the body of Christ for you, Rod, and this cup is the blood of Christ for you, Rod, drink." And that's it. Everything else, including ecclesial, is left kingdom.
Right. Not so just by ecclesial, you mean church governance type
stuff. Yep. Church governance, the state, all of that, the magistrate, all of that Luther considered left kingdom stuff. When Dr. Mansky told me that, at least I had the starting of understanding the distinction. It had to be simple for me because I had nothing in my background for it. So things that include synods, districts, officers, all of that stuff is left kingdom.
Congregational presidents.
All of that. It's all left kingdom.
Voters' assemblies in the church.
All of it.
Yeah.
And, of course, everything that has to do with relating to the powers in your state or your land.
Yeah, all those things outside.
All
the
of
church.
Them.
Yeah, civil laws, civil authorities.
Yep.
So when I teach this, I like to tell the students, if we're going to discuss the two kingdoms, it may be helpful to think of it in terms of God caring for the world in two ways. On the left hand side, He works explicitly through the law, through the sword, through the power.
Yep.
In the left-hand kingdom, it extends over Christians and non-Christians alike. Maybe think about all of those things that you see and that you don't see that He uses to keep things in sort of order and moving along the right direction. Right?
Yeah, at least the safety that the gospel can be preached.
Right. And even sort of the civil governance that keeps things sort of in your society going too. All of that is in the left-hand kingdom. But by saying it's in the left-hand kingdom, we are not saying that it's not of God or directed by God or
that's
controlled
right,
by
and that's
God.
Very important.
Yeah, it is still his work. It's just his work in the left-hand kingdom. That kingdom specifically includes Christians and non-Christians alike.
Yep.
Even if they don't know it. And when you teach this to non-Christians, they say, what do you mean? I'm in God's left-hand kingdom. Say, well, you may not realize it, but God is caring for you in a way that you don't discern, possibly, through his left-hand kingdom and through the things and the principalities and the individuals that work through that left-hand kingdom.
Yeah. The government.
Like the government.
Like the government.
Right.
Hard for me to believe, but if Scripture says so, I'm to bend to it.
Right. And the classic text that we have on that with the government is from Romans chapter 13. Right?
Yep.
Where Paul expressly says it, for this reason the prince was given the power of the sword.
Yep. And the church not.
And the church not, right? Which there was some confusion about throughout points in history, whether or not the church did get the power of the sword through that. In the right-hand kingdom, God deals with us expressly through the gospel. Now, in order to keep myself out of trouble, I'm not saying that there's not a law gospel dynamic that goes on there.
Sure.
But that what's unique about the right-hand kingdom is the fact that it is the place of the gospel.
Yep.
Specifically through the proclamation of the word, the means of grace, forgiveness of sins being proclaimed through the pastor's mouth to your ear.
Yep.
The water being poured over your head in connection with the redemptive word in baptism, the bread and the wine touching your lips in Holy Communion.
Yep.
As the pastor says, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins.
Yep.
That is the right-hand kingdom. Now, they sometimes, you know, there's a sense that they work in tandem towards a common end, but really the end of the right-hand kingdom is your salvation.
Yeah.
And
not of the left.
And not of the left. And not of the left. And once you say that, you can, even if you just start thinking about it, you can sort of rattle around in your head all of the implications of that. And maybe all of the problems that can come into being when you get those two things confused.
Sure.
When you think that the proclamation of the gospel is about things that are happening in the left-hand kingdom, like elections, whether they be elections in your church or elections in your country.
Yep.
And when you do the other way, when you think elections in your country or political things going on in your country are about the gospel, right? Yeah. And so that there was a good reason for the distinction drawn by Luther.
Yeah, and it's desperately needed in our land. I can't answer for individual European countries, but in our land, this would just simplify and clarify so much. I understand why non-Christians get very nervous if they understand Christianity to be an attempted takeover of Washington, D.C.
Right.
They ought to be upset by that. But this doctrine helps to say we're not. We're not.
Right.
We're in, first of all, in the right-hand kingdom. We are concerned the gospel be proclaimed well, purely, and powerfully.
Right.
And in the left-hand kingdom, Romans 13, at least the magistrate should work so that there's order so that the gospel can be proclaimed safely.
Right.
That's way over generalizing, but it'll do to start.
It's going to have to do for this episode. But some of the practical preaching problems that I think can come into play here is if you show up to church on Sunday morning, your pastor hops into the pulpit, and he begins a 45-minute diatribe about why there needs to be prayer in schools.
Yeah.
You know, you're in an interesting place there, because he's not expressly proclaiming the gospel of Christ into the ears of his hearers.
And I don't want my kids praying with a Muslim or a Seventh-day Adventist or a whatever up in front.
It gets to be a confusion.
Out of here.
Of the right and left-hand kingdom. And then there's been times throughout history when the church has done has acted way too powerfully in the left-hand kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, where they did have the power of the sword. What can you talk to us about some of that, Adam?
Oh.
Some of those times?
Well, the obvious example would be the Crusades.
Yeah.
which they begin in the late 11th century, at a time where there's still Europeans, Western European Christendom was still trying to figure out the relationship between the church and the state, and oftentimes the church, the Pope at the head, was at odds with the secular authorities over who was the final authority in the horizontal or temporal realm, and vice versa. But at least at that time in Europe's development, it was assumed that the Pope was the final authority. And when they get word in the late 11th century of Turks coming in and persecuting Christians in the East, the Pope takes it upon himself to offer a plenary remission of sins to anybody who would take the sign of the cross and muster up in Germany and France and elsewhere and begin marching towards the Holy Land to liberate it. And in the course of the Crusades, the Crusades are a big phenomenon. They extend, some people think they end in the 13th century and they're just located in the Holy Land. It's a war between Muslims and Christians. Not so. It encompasses the entire Middle Ages and even into the early modern period. And in short, it's war that is sponsored by and directed by the church. And when in Luther's day and age, he saw their crusades were still going on. There are crusades against the Ottoman Turks. Mm-hmm. And he says, probably for the first time, but at the same time that Erasmus is saying it, that this is none of the business of the church. Mm-hmm. War is sometimes necessary when it's defensive. Mm-hmm. But that determining whether it's defensive and all the planning and so on and establishing the rules and how the strategy is something that's purely left-hand kingdom stuff. And he said, and this is 1529 when he writes this, he says, if as he's considering war with the Turks, he says to his Christian readers, his German readers, it is a good and noble profession to defend Germany from the onslaught of the Turks. In fact, we're required to, because out of defense of our neighbor, out of love for our neighbor, we have to defend them against the Turks. Mm-hmm. But if you're out there on the field and you see some bishop carrying around a crucifix, run from that crucifix as if it's the devil. Mm-hmm. The confusion of the left and right-hand kingdom, especially when it comes to warfare, for Luther was the one of the great heresies of the Catholic Church, or the Church of Rome at that time. It's one of. There, of course, were others, but that was a major fault of the church. Mm-hmm. And Luther saw, as he looked back in church history, that this was, for hundreds of years up until his own time, this is sort of the standard that the church has always confused it, or has for throughout the Middle Ages.
That confusion's interesting, too, because what it essentially does is it makes, I would ask the question, how are you evangelizing as you're cutting them down?
Yeah.
Right? So what is the face of the church to these people? Do they have an opportunity to get the gospel from the church involved in this manner?
Well, those with the two-kingdom theory might answer back and say, we're not in that kind of a situation. We're at war.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely.
And they'd have a legitimate point.
Yeah. Yeah.
First of all, we're going to have order here and not allow all of our country to be slaughtered. Then we'll rethink how to evangelize. But first of all, they're not going to get to slaughter everybody.
Yeah. I mean, it gets to be a complicated. The thing about this is it gets to be a complicated question. I mean, if you're going into another country and you're taking it back for theological reasons, then, where do you stand? Which is, I think, what you were saying with the Crusades, right?
Mm-hmm. That's a war ordained by the church versus the state, for instance, and then called as your vocation as citizen to defend.
Yes.
Yeah.
Years ago, when I was writing my dissertation, one of the big themes of my dissertation was the Ottoman Turkish expansion into Central Europe.
And sure.
I mean, by 1529, they're banging on the gates of Vienna.
Yep.
Had it not been for some natural circumstances, like a very wet winter, the Turks probably would have gotten to Vienna earlier and overrun Vienna, and from there as their base, overrun all of Western Europe, some historians estimate. But I was looking at Luther's view of all this, and just developing the bibliography on two kingdoms, Luther's view of it, the contextual view of it, I stumbled upon we're talking dozens and dozens of pages of work, and there's a lot of disagreement. It's one of these doctrines in Luther where it's really tough to understand, because when he's using the doctrine, he's always speaking to particular circumstances. Right. Luther's not an abstract theologian.
Yes, he's a.
I've heard one of my teachers say he's an occasional theologian.
Yeah, that's,
meaning he
that's
speaks
good.
To the occasion.
Yes. Yeah.
So it,
in fact, we often call it Two Kingdoms theory, and we don't even, we won't even say Two Kingdoms, the doctrine of Two Kingdoms.
Yeah.
Because you can run into danger of anytime you abstract something out of history and then move it forward to a different or backwards to a different time, you get into more ideological thinking, and there's a pastor in the Missouri Synod, Brian Wolfmuller, who I know listens to the show, who says you get into the abstract shuffle, where the original intent of the doctrine, all of a sudden you shuffle, and all of a sudden it's used to legitimize or justify something that wasn't intended to deal with.
All of our early guys were nervous about doing theology in abstracto rather than in concreto. It was to say the same thing. Mm-hmm. Don't do it in abstracto.
Mm-hmm. Right.
An example of this with the two, gas off for a bit, is Lutheran two kingdom thinking in a contemporary setting where the assumption, Luther distinguishes between the secular left hand kingdom and the sacred right hand kingdom. And sometimes the assumption is, because Luther can say things like this, that in the left hand kingdom, God pays no mind to that. Because there's one place where Luther says, and this is a medieval trope, you see it all over the place, and it's just a kind of a theoretical point, that the decisions that are made in the left-hand kingdom, political and otherwise, are made as if God did not exist. That is, you use your reason, your common sense. Now, they're not saying it's possible God doesn't exist or anything.
No.
It's just the coinage.
I don't get to go to the Anaheim City Council and quote Romans or John.
Right.
I don't get to do that. The only coinage is reason.
Which is what you see in many of the modern conversations when people are going in and arguing for something that's probably ethically proper. And instead of using reason, they'll go before a city council and they'll start quoting scripture.
Yeah.
Or the opposite is in a liberal Lutheran setting, is this assumption that left-hand kingdom, reason and these sorts of things are all defined democratically.
Right.
There's no natural law. There's no sort of objective foundation to anything.
Yep.
Right.
And there are people who will justify that using two kingdom doctrine as well.
Yep.
And educational theory. I don't read much. In fact, I've maybe read 10 pages in the last 20 years on it. But there is this trend in Lutheran circles, and you can see it in some of the ELCA colleges, well, maybe all of them, is this view that everything that takes place in education is done as if God is out of the picture entirely, as if reason isn't a gift of God, as if there is no natural law. We just sort of make it all up.
Right.
We construct things as we go along because we're the ultimate sovereigns in everything.
Goodness.
So that's a long way of saying that you got to kind of be careful with the two kingdoms doctrine if you're drawing from Lutheran and applying it to a 21st century American context, because it doesn't really translate very easily. Cameron McKenzie, if I can keep it.
Sure. Good scholar.
I think you're the one who said he's a true Israelite in whom there is no guile. Wonderful man, has a great essay in the Concordia Theological Quarterly that you can get PDF online, called something like...
I have it here because I just used it.
Yeah, it's something about the misappropriation of historical theology. It deals with the two kingdoms as a test case.
It's called The Challenge of History, Luther's Two Kingdom Theology as a Test Case. Yep.
Yeah. Great. I mean, it's scholarly, so... But he's a very clear a scholar and writer. So,
and he does it very tactfully, too. He's challenging kind of what he would say is the misuse of some two-kingdom theory within modern Lutheranism, but he does it without, attacking anybody particularly.
Yeah.
So it's
weird. Lutherans are kind of in the middle. We want to avoid that.
Here. Yeah.
And then, but then on the other side, and that's not all reform, but Dr. Roosevelt, the theonomist or...
Yes, and the Anabaptists of the 16th century.
Mm-hmm.
that was no small movement, and both Calvin and Luther had to deal with it, because the Anabaptist movement basically said there is only one kingdom, the kingdom of God, And all states are corrupt, and we don't belong to them. We don't pledge allegiance to them. We won't fight for them. We won't serve in their armies. We won't serve in their courts. All of it's a sham. We're members of the kingdom of God. Well, that was rolling in the 16th century.
It was, yeah. At the end of his life, Melanchthon wrote more treatises against the Anabaptists than he did against Roman Catholics by far.
Yeah.
Interesting.
Yeah. By far. I think it was you know, sort of a sweeping movement.
Yeah.
Thing.
Yeah.
And it was, and they saw it as worthy of defiance as he did any of the errors coming out of Roman Catholicism.
Right. Yeah, there was a reason that was frightening to him, because to Luther, the worst possible situation was anarchy.
Yeah.
And they looked like they were headed toward it.
Mm-hmm.
Which scared
Luther.
Well,
they saw that, right? They saw that in the Peasants' Revolt. Yeah.
Yeah.
And especially, just bringing Melanchthon again, especially Melanchthon, he was, you know, he was around. He was there while it was going on, and it terrified him.
Yeah.
I mean, the possibility of that type of anarchy descending on not only the church, but also
the
world in which he lived.
Right.
Was something that they did not intend at all. During their, as they were coming up with their reforms and the ideas of reform.
Have you heard of the Munster Affair? I think it was in the mid-1530s where the Anabaptists took control of the city.
Yeah, they said, they said, we are under biblical and God's control. They were really more Pentecostal than Baptist. And they came in armed. Mm-hmm. Whereupon the Holy Spirit said, cut, kill, and slay.
Right. Oh, geez.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So they did and got cut to ribbons.
Mm-hmm.
That confirmed what Luther believed
Absolutely.
About them. They scared him to death.
And it really is a difficult doctrine to take out of its historical context, because even as, I mean, one of the things that people need to realize about the reformers, especially Luther, is that even as he's writing these two kingdom theory correspondence many times, he deferred to the elector on almost everything when it came to the reforms of the church. And as you know, after his death, just after his death, they end up going into the Smalcaldic War, where you essentially have two religious entities ruled by civil authorities going to war over what the proclamation of the gospel will look like in their land.
Yeah.
You know, and it's as a test case, I would say it's sort of an ultimate challenge to two kingdom theory, and how does it play out?
Yeah.
We're going to take a break, but as we get back, what I'd like to finish up on is, you know, is this worth thinking about? Why? What are the benefits of sort of having these categories in the back of your head? I personally think there are some. I'm with Adam. I think we have to be careful. I think they kind of get overused. But I do think it's important to think about the idea that God works through civil estates like marriage for our benefit and things like that. And we need to consider it. So we'll take a quick break. When we get back, we'll do a little bit more on two kingdoms, and that'll be it. All right.
Welcome back from our break. This week, we're going to highlight a project from the publishing house, something we highlighted several times way back early in the show, but we haven't touched on in a while, and that's History, Law, and Christianity. It's a little book on apologetics, and Dr. Francisco is going to walk us through that real quick.
Well, it's a classic work in apologetics. It's Montgomery's Apology for Christianity, his defense of Christianity in a nutshell, if you will. Very readable. Montgomery writes across the spectrum, and this is both the scholar and the layperson can read this and understand it. It's a defense of Christianity in from a historical perspective, in that he argues, if we can condense the argument to just a few sentences, that the resurrection of Jesus validates, if you will, or vindicates that he was who he said he was, that he was God in human flesh. And from that, there are certain things that can be drawn from that. Most notably, one of the things I think Montgomery is especially known for is from the defense of the resurrection, is making a case for the inspiration of both the Old and the New Testament.
Absolutely.
And even a case for the inerrancy of those texts.
Yep.
The book was, in a way, has an endorsement from none other than C.S. Lewis that says, with one little exception, where he overcalled something C.S. Lewis thought, the work couldn't have been bettered. It's short. I think it used to be called History and Christianity. Now it's History, Law, and Christianity. It's got an addendum added to it on sort legal of legal apologetic. Insights for apologetics. So
It's about 120 pages.
Yeah, it's a great – I think I've read it. I haven't read it in a while, but I think you turned it on or turned me on to it, Dr. Rosenblatt, 15, 20 years ago, and I've read it numerous times.
It started as four serial articles in the old InterVarsity His magazine. And the setting was University of British Columbia. A guy had given a total across Canada critique of Christianity. And the InterVarsity there invited C.S. Lewis to rebut. Lewis had just had a heart attack and wrote back, "I think my traveling days are over." So they went to where Dr. Montgomery was and asked him to do it. So it was originally an oral presentation to all of Canada on the truthfulness of the Christian message. And since it was limited in time, it couldn't be too big because the clock was ticking. Then it went from there to print in His magazine, and then from there to paperback and so forth.
Great. That's available at shop.1517legacy.com. It's in the show notes / description of the show as well. All right, back on to our topic, Two Kingdom Theory. Dr. Keith, you want to transition us back in?
Yeah. So we left off where I was asking us, Adam did a very good job of encouraging us to be careful when we discuss Two Kingdoms Theory and be sure that we're, you know, treating Luther within the appropriate historical context, which I think is excellent advice. And I wanted to just ask, basically, I mean, is there a benefit to working through this? And if so, what is it? I mean, I think there is, and I do want to be careful, but you know, why do we think this way? Why do we discuss it this way?
One of the most important things is to say, if this theory is anywhere near sound and biblical, then all non-Christian worries about us working toward a theocratic state are bunk. At least the Lutheran branch of Christianity. We're not going to be on that train. That's important to be able to say that. Other things, to learn that the coinage of the conversation in the public square is not scripture. The coinage in the public sphere is reason. You know, do you have a good case built from reason, not from scripture text?
Even if you're a Christian.
Even if you're a Christian, don't go trying to do that, because if you get shouted down or critiqued, you'll have deserved it. Those are big things. It's also, on the kingdom of the right, a way of saying any church that doesn't preach the gospel to you, even if you're a believer, that doesn't preach the gospel to you and offer Christ and his benefits through baptism and supper, you maybe need to find a new church.
Right.
That's big.
Yeah. Next episode, our hope is to explore the doctrine of vocation, which has, I think, particular blessings within Lutheranism, as we represent it in Lutheranism. And part of, I think, what Two Kingdoms can bring to the fore is this idea that just because on the left-hand side, when we are engaging in civil activities, just because we're in the civil realm doesn't mean that God's not working through those, even if in so doing we're not using biblical text to support everything that we do.
Typical question, what's your ministry?
Right.
You say, I work at Boeing and make a good wing so that it'll get you where you're going in one piece. No, that's your job. I want to know what your ministry is.
Right.
That's foreign to us.
Right, exactly. So within the left-hand kingdom, in our dogmatics, when we look at Two Kingdoms Theory, well, from Luther, we'll often say that there are, you know, inside of that, there are four institutions that we're discussing. We're usually discussing what Luther would have called estates, or what we would call government, marriage, our work in our everyday life, the engineer at Boeing designing the airfoil that's going to keep us in the air, which I'm traveling to Oregon this weekend, so I appreciate that guy very much.
Yeah.
And even Luther even put into that category religion as such when we're talking about specifically those institutions within religion that keep the structure going, left-hand kingdom. We might think like our synodical administration type thing. And perhaps even sort of creation and orders of creation on that left-hand side too. Now think about the importance of saying that marriage, though it's not directly necessarily linked to the gospel in your salvation, God's right-hand kingdom, is still a work of God in his left-hand kingdom and the dynamic that brings to your relationship and your marriage, mm-hmm. right? That it's still something that he uses, that he works through, that he ordains, that he loves, that he protects, that he guides, all of those things, even though it's not technically in the right-hand kingdom mm-hmm. or, you know, it's not the direct proclamation of the word, it's not the direct administration of the sacraments, mm-hmm. it's still important. And you can extrapolate beyond that into the work of government. So when we say government is not of the right-hand kingdom, we're not saying it's unimportant.
That's correct.
We're giving it sort of this scaffolding where we say it is important, but it's important in the light of God using it through his left-hand kingdom mm-hmm. to benefit us and to guide us and to
protect us.
But it's important then to separate those things out, what he does over here, specifically through the left-hand kingdom, from the work of the church proper,
mm-hmm. right,
which is proclamation of the gospel, administration of the sacraments, directed at your salvation,
right,
less directed at your sort of your day-to-day movings and your right. work and everything.
I think if we haven't mentioned before, one of our greatest representative experts on this is Uwe Simonetto.
Oh, we did it right at the beginning. We should have had him on the show. He's just down the road in Lake Forest. That's on us, probably.
Yeah, it's a little bit of an oversight, unfortunately. Yeah.
Maybe we'll have him back.
Maybe later.
He can help us out.
Well, he's got a great book called The Fabricated Luther.
Yep.
Yeah.
That does a number of things. It's primarily an attempt to recover Luther's reputation, if you will, because for so long the charge has been, because the Nazis did use Luther in their propaganda to legitimize this anti-Semitism, what he does in Fabricated Luther is shows that Luther's not an anti-Semite the way we conceive of it today. He's got big problems with Jewish theology, the way he has problems with Catholic theology and,
yep.
and others. But in there, he does, I think it's early on in the book, he talks about the two-kingdom theory and how it did, but not necessarily, lead to kind of a quietism, a political, civil quietism in Germany.
Let the church do what it does, mm-hmm. let the state do what it does, and let neither interfere with the other at all.
Yeah, yeah. And I think if he was here, not that I want to put words in his mouth, one of the great things he does is advocates that there's a tremendous space and lots of things Christians can do as citizens
right.
in the left-hand kingdom, yeah. and they ought to do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the charge has been that there's no connection between them at all. No.
Right.
The connection is the individual believer citizen.
Yeah, this is where that idea of vocation comes in very heavily. Into
you're both. Mm-hmm. You're a believing Christian, and you're a citizen of some particular state.
Right.
You end up switching hats,
yeah.
voting or worshiping or whatever, but you're the connection between the two.
Well, that's an important distinction to remember in this is that the Christians are the ones who live in both kingdoms,
mm-hmm.
right? That's the non-Christians who are in the left-hand kingdom only.
Yes.
So you're just a citizen, right?
Yeah.
As a non-Christian, you're just here in the world. You interact with God primarily through his left-hand kingdom,
yep.
if not wholly through his left-hand kingdom.
Yep.
The Christian is in both kingdoms.
Yep.
When I do doctrine of vocation, when I teach it, I often say Christians have callings, right? You're called to be a Christian. You live in the right-hand kingdom. And you're called to your Christian vocation, which is interacted in the left-hand kingdom through your relationships with one another. Right? That's why when we talk about the institution here, we'll talk about things like your interactions in government, your interactions in marriage, your
yep.
interactions at work. Your interactions with creation. All of that's on the left-hand side, but you're acting on the left-hand side as a Christian. You're not acting on the left-hand side as a pagan.
Yep.
You're acting as a Christian. You're just not using your position in the church proper
mm-hmm. to leverage
for those actions or as yeah. leverage, right?
Yep.
But you are still, everything that defines you as a Christian your belief, your salvation, your faith, all of those things influence how you act in the left-hand kingdom greatly, and even direct it greatly, is just not the place where the proclamation of the word and the administration of the sacraments happens. Yeah. That's in the right-hand kingdom. That's in the church. That's what the church is.
That and that's where your salvation is.
And that's where your salvation is.
In a negative sense, the state is not to co-opt the faith.
Right.
Or take upon itself the, quote, preaching of the gospel, not the state.
And I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say that the church is not to co-opt the government either.
Yeah, yeah. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right.
I mean, often I think we see an attempt to make the state salvation for all people. If we can get the laws of God to be the laws of the state, then everybody can live a moral life and have a chance with God and things like this.
That's worked out real well historically.
Yeah, Adam mentioned that earlier. That really has not gone well.
I might want to look at that empirically.
Huh? Yeah. There's Luther's not the only guy to, the only church historical theologian to deal with the distinction between the church and state. St. Augustine, in that very easy to read City of God, it's only like 900 pages long and classical references everywhere. It's take a couple of years to get through. But his doctrine of the two cities is not the same as Luther's two kingdoms. Mm-mm. But Luther's two kingdoms comes out of that conversation that Augustine kind of set the trajectory for.
Yeah.
Yeah, Luther was not a generic monk. He was an Augustinian.
Mm-hmm. And would have been influenced by that, surely.
Yeah, and Augustine says Christians have, you talk about citizenship, hold dual citizenship. They are, they're citizens of this, this earthly city that whose telos is secular. It's at best, in terms of policy, if you will, in terms of activity, it's the defense of the borders, preservation of peace, and things like that. But and that's it. And Christians, as citizens of that state, if you will, that's the telos they have in that.
Yep.
As part of that citizenship. But Christians, unlike others, have another citizenship in the city of God, who the telos of which is beyond. Augustine, I think one of the memorable lines in City of God is he says that the city of God, it's kind of synonymous with the church, the invisible church, but sometimes not, is that it's on pilgrimage here on earth.
Uh-huh. Right, yeah.
Its ultimate destiny is eternal life with God
forever.
That doesn't mean Christians don't take things that are temporal seriously. They do, but they don't trust in them.
Right.
They don't trust in princes and rulers because their time is limited and they always fail anyway.
Mm-hmm. They're transitional, as are we here.
Mm-hmm. A plug for Dr. Horton's book, Pilgrim Theology, that goes back to what we're talking
about.
Well, yeah, and that's very much one of the themes of the other podcast we mentioned is Virtue in the Wasteland. They call themselves Wayfarers on the Way, I think stealing from that, right?
Okay.
We are in this left-hand kingdom, but we're on a journey here. Even as Christians, we're on a journey. Our final destination is elsewhere.
It has a telos. A lot of people like talking about the journey, For us, there is an end.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
It's not just some journey of self-discovery and constructing
good
our...
Good point.
It's not just a blind wandering.
Yeah. That's right.
Yeah. And people love to quote that, not all who wander are lost, and forget that when Tolkien wrote that, it's one of the characters, it's a Gandalf in The Lord of the Rings that says that, and he's referring to the orcs.
Well,
interesting.
It really is worth, in a time of very little hope, to lay out the Christian hope. And it's heaven.
Right.
Mm-hmm. It's heaven. Yeah. In or out. How?
Right.
How in, how out.
Yeah. That's right. The resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come.
Yep.
Right. Understanding that unless Christ comes before our end here on this earth, we will die, and that our hope is in the resurrection of our death, that we, in our bodies, we will see God.
Yep.
And that he has an end for us that is with him forever in his kingdom.
And in the body, as you say, this isn't Greek philosophy and the immortality of the soul. Though the soul is created to be immortal, they were talking about human beings as semi-gods, half-half. And that spiritual half was worthy and noble, and none of that. This is he who promised to raise you at the end will raise you at the end, and the graves will open. He will say to the sea, give up your dead, and it will obey. It will give up its dead. And we're going to talk about material bodies forever.
Right. Hmm. Right. I love that. We will do a lot of that when we do eschatology, which will be probably the final episode in our Loci series.
For Lutherans, that'll be a short one.
We'll just get you talking about the resurrection of the dead, Rod. And it'll be good.
For Luther, I know this is putting the cart before the horse, but Luther had quite a bit to say about not so much the end times, but the end times as they're unfolding in his own time.
Yeah.
One of the things that shocked me in my research in Luther was when you get outside the American edition, the English translation of Luther, how apocalyptic this is.
Oh, right.
Yeah, holy absolutely. Cats, it's everywhere.
All yeah. the reformers, yeah. That's yeah. just the mm-hmm. case.
Who's anyway. That yeah. Dutch scholar that did Luther, Man Between God and the Devil?
Mm. Obermann.
Obermann.
All right. So, Caleb, hey, what did you research this semester?
Oh, what did I research? I researched what's called the Lutheran Center for Religious Liberty and its perspective role in Two Kingdom Theory today, or where it falls in Two Kingdom Theory. For most people who probably have never heard of the Lutheran Center for Religious Liberty, it's a special project of the LCMS. I'm not completely clear what that means, but what it means is they do, at least it means they receive funding from the LCMS and they make decisions for on behalf of the LCMS in Washington.
Earthly ways.
In earthly ways. And I want to do Two Kingdom research in this ethics course I took with Dr. Bachman at Concordia this semester, but I wanted to do it in a way that still tied it to things going on in my world, and this is what I found. And basically they have a mission statement that I can read here, and it says, quote, "The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, LCMS, through the Lutheran Center for Religious Liberty, LCRL, will monitor and protect First Amendment rights guaranteed by the U.S. Constitution in the public square. It will equip Lutherans and Lutheran organizations to engage federal and state officials through advocacy and defensive legal strategies, and it will educate future generations about serving God through vocation in government, law, and public policy, and connect with Lutherans involved in government affairs where the government, the culture, and faith conflict. Lutherans can and must speak up in support of religious liberty."
Yeah, so there's some good stuff going on there, and some of the really good that's going on there is that one of the goals is exactly what we've been talking about, to educate and equip the Christian to go act in the world as a citizen informed by their belief and practice,
mm-hmm.
right? There's a lot of good there. Maybe where it gets to be a point of debate is how, you know, when our synod is then actually apart from just educating individual believers to vote and, you know, and interact with their government, when they're actually lobbying on behalf of something as a synodical body, right? And so
right.
this is where this tension exists, and I wouldn't personally go on record and saying it's right or wrong either way, but what I would say is that when we discuss Two Kingdoms theory, it's important for us to wrestle with that, right? It's important for us to wrestle, is this expressly a vocational issue? Is this something that's very much tied to our action as a Christian in society, as individual Christians? Is it something that has to do with the church more broadly? Should the church be lobbying? Those are all things worthy of discussion.
Yeah, so if people want to, read more about that, I don't know if you're interested. I did, I took about a 13-page paper and turned it into about 2.5 pages of reading that is up on the Jagged Word. I can link that in the show notes. And it asks these questions in that blog. I didn't write this to attack or defend the LCRL. I really just wrote it to investigate and see, does this hold up in Two Kingdom Theory? And by doing that, I've explored kind of how Two Kingdom Theory protects the gospel, is its main goal there. It protects the proclamation of the gospel from the state, and it protects its corruption even from the church in some ways. By keeping it out of government affairs. So
yeah, and not that I'm an unbiased evaluator of what you've done, but I think actually as far as the articles that you put up on Jagged Word, that's solid, one of your best, and I would recommend people read it. It's a very, very brief introduction into the idea of Two Kingdoms and how this plays out in the everyday life of the church and the Christian. So I think worth taking a look at. Anything else we should hit on this, Rod or Adam?
I think we've hit the basics.
Okay. All right.
All right. Well, before we'll we go, though.
Yeah.
Yeah. No, I do want to let the listeners know that 1517 Shop now has new T-shirts available up online. These T-shirts were originally exclusive. They were being sold at Christ Hold Fast conference, and they are finally what's left over from the conference has been packaged up. It's at our distributor, so you can now find them at shop.1517legacy.com. And there's three T-shirts there. There's one about gospel freedom. There's a good old picture of Luther, and then there's one for the Virtue in the Wasteland podcast that we've talked about too. So go and check those out. shop.1517legacy.com, and I will put a link in the show notes.
There's some also some old, what do you call them, NRP classic shirts.
I think there are some NRP classic shirts
so
up there,
check
too.
Check that out as well. All right, well, thank you for joining us. See you next time. Hear you next time.